Number 9, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Before we begin the discussion of Lesson 9, Jerusalem Controversies, Julie is going to offer a prayer for us. Thank you, Julie.
Lord, thank you so much for your graciousness, for your presence with us. Lord, I ask you to bless the minds of each person who is talking and listening today, that you will guide us to see the truths in your word, to see your love, to see a better picture of you, and to let that work in our lives. We thank you and look forward to what's coming next. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Julie. And welcome, everybody, to lesson number 9. And in the previous lesson, we finished Act 2. So Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And while the Act 1 asked the question, who is Jesus? In the Act 2, the question was, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And we have seen that the disciples don't see, but Mark uses the stories of two blind men being healed and being able to see. And so the disciples are going to deny and betray Jesus. And now, as we enter the last segment of the Gospel, chapters 11 to 16, we will see how Jesus becomes king and what it entails. So we start on the Sunday before the Passover with a public royal entry into Jerusalem. And in this lesson, we are going to cover the whole of chapter 11 and chapter 12, verse 34 verses. So, Terry, can I ask you to read 11, 1 to 11?
When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say this, the Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Very good. So at the end of previous chapter, we saw the blind Bartimaeus immediately regained his sight and followed him on the way. So like the cured blind man, but unlike the blind disciples, we need to have the eyes to see and follow the radical way of Jesus. And in this final section, we will see the responses of the religious leaders, the crowds, and the disciples themselves. So you will have this pattern of authority and response, story of authority and response. And in chapter 13:13, Mark listeners will be warned about their response. The one who endures to the end will be saved, and we will be at the end of the story, and no one will endure. And so, because the audience of Mark knows that the story continues, even the failure of the disciples can be an encouragement that even though they denied and deserted Jesus, there is hope for us, because everyone can be part of this. So here is the story. Jesus enters Jerusalem. Notice Mark says, you will find a colt. It's only from Matthew that we know that it's a donkey. You would not know from Mark. And the encouragement for us, if someone asks you, why are you doing this? The Lord needs it. So we all can make a contribution. There is a famous story how the donkey was impressed, how was treated, so decided to go the next day again to Jerusalem, and this time was beaten and chased and realize that the response wasn't because of the cold, because of him, but because of Jesus. That's why he got the treatment he got, but certainly liked it. So sometimes we assume too much for ourselves, but the encouragement is that the Lord needs even a humble donkey from time to time. So there is hope for each one of us. Now the crowd is shouting, Hosanna, which is a Hebrew expression meaning save. And so here in verse 10, salvation. Now you can understand what kind of salvation. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So you can understand what kind of understanding they have. However, if you combine it with Zechariah 9, you see that Jesus doesn't come on a horse or white horse. So he's not a victorious general. His coming is a rebuke. So what role does the story play in the Gospel of Mark? Remember, Passover is one of those three festivals that they attend. They come to Jerusalem. They finally, if you've ever been to Palestine, you ascend, and finally you are at the top. And suddenly you see the city, so it's very exciting and magnificent view. The expectation is high, and especially this time, Passover is connected with the stories of hope and freedom. Besides, they meet the relatives and old friends, singing, praying, dancing, feasting. Joseph Flavius says that 100,000 pilgrims came for Passover from all over the world, so it's a big thing. Michael Bell.
Well, it shows how easily a crowd is swayed, because this is the same crowd who a few days be yelling, crucify him. And I think this idea where he was being praised as Hosanna, this Jewish phrase of high acclaim, was threatening to the Sanhedrin and its authority. And I think that inexorably led to his crucifixion.
Yes, in the study notes, end of 3, the responses from the crowd in chapter 122 is astonishment, then it's amazement, 127, and then there is hope for healing and rescue. But the high point and elation of the crowd is a threat to the religious leaders. And while the crowd listens to Jesus with delight, chapter 12, 37, because they see him as someone who debates the religious authorities, the leaders are afraid of the crowd. But as you follow the responses of the crowd based on Mark 4 and the parable of the sower, you will see their astonishment, amazement is a shallow and infertile soil. So receives the seed with exuberance, but then quickly fades. And the religious leaders will play this to their advantage. So in chapter 14, verse 43, the crowd already comes with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. So suddenly they are not on the side of Jesus. And then they will have to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, who they want to have released. And you will see that the crowd is disappointed that Jesus did not deliver what they expected. And so the crowd chooses Jesus to be killed. And the terrorist, remember, Barabbas is not a purse snatcher. He's one who believes that the Romans should be killed. So they choose the terrorist in his place. And so the initial euphoria is just a shallow, rocky soil that in the end, the joy and elation turns into hysterical hatred and the wrong decision. So yes, that's the response of the crowd. Thank you, Michael. Terry?
Didn't you say something about the way Christ entered the city? I thought I heard you say something about...
Matthew has it. Remember, Matthew writes for the Jews, for Jesus is the king, yet he doesn't ride on a horse. So Matthew will play the theme of humility, but it's not in Mark. This is not his concern. This is not the point for Mark. That's why he uses just a colt. Colt can also apply to a young horse.
I think you just said that that wasn't the point in Mark. What I was thinking is that just a little while before, Jesus was still addressing the desire of the disciples and even the pointed request of some of the disciples to have high important positions. And it struck me that Jesus coming in more of a humble way was a great contrast between where his disciples still were and the way that Jesus wants to have his community be and his leadership be.
Okay. Now, of course, it's not part of the Old Testament, so it's in apocryphal books. In the second Maccabees, chapter 10, it speaks about Judas Maccabeus, who defeated Syrians and entered Jerusalem, cleansed and rebuilt the temple and started a dynasty, royal dynasty that lasted for 100 years. Okay, they are not the kings, but you can understand that if people spread the cloaks on the road and cut the branches of the trees. Now, foliage is very precious in the Middle East, so you don't just do it because you are on a high. It means that you are welcoming a king. And so this plays on the minds of people what happened almost 200 years before. But the thing that Mark emphasizes here is that the disciples believe that Jesus is the true and rightful king of the Jews. He is on the way to capital and he is welcomed as such. And so this is a moment of royal reception. And the shouts emphasize that. And it's taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which is a psalm about going up to Jerusalem and the temple. And blessed and welcome is the one who comes in the Lord. And then they insert the dangerous prayer, the kingdom of our father David. And Bartimaeus, at the end of the previous chapter, he addressed him as son of David. And so the expectation is very high. What kind of king Jesus is going to be? What is he going to do? And then comes verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple court. He looked around at everything and just went to Bethany. Why? Because it's not about cleansing the temple. It's not about mixing religion and economy together. It's about something else. Bob.
When Jesus did this, he knew it would raise the expectations, no doubt, of the crowds. And then he knew they would be, as you were talking earlier, the rocks, disappointed that he didn't become a monarch because he had the power to heal. So you can understand if he could feed the army, raise anybody who died in battle, heal all the soldiers, you can imagine they're thinking this is the beginning of a new empire. So why did he allow that to happen? Because it raised the expectations up, then it would bring it down. Or was that intentional to sort out people who were expecting an empire, those who were humble? Because it seems like he had planned this.
Did he, or does he just allow the people to hype themselves up? Now, you know already from Mark in chapter 10, that Jesus radically redefined his kingship and what it means to be part of his kingdom, that he is not the sort of royalty that either Israel or the Romans were used to. And it raises the question, on which side are you? Are you with the crowd or are you with Jesus? And as you read this, and Jesus lets things go up, then he just looks around and goes back, lets it fall flat. Michael?
But I've wondered what effect this had on his disciples. They're kind of like, we're on a roll now. This is when we take over. And in fact, at that Last Supper he has with his disciples, Philip asks him, are you going to show us the Father now? And it shows a complete misunderstanding on the part of his disciples of who Jesus was.
Yes. So let's go to the next section, verses 12 to 25.
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses."
Right. So what's the important thing here is you need to see the context. Temple, verse 11, fig tree, and verse 15, temple again. Remember, piece of bread, piece of something good, piece of bread. Here's the sandwich of Mark. If you don't understand the structure, you are going to misunderstand. Have you heard preachers saying, "What's your mountain? Name your mountain." What is this all about? The next day, Jesus was hungry, seeing from a distance a fig tree that has leaves. When he reached it, he found nothing but the leaves. And Mark adds, because it was not the season for figs. So is Jesus petty and petulant? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? What's going on here? Now, unlike the mango or the orange or the apricot or apple tree in your orchard, in your garden, how does it go with your trees? In the spring, you get first
leaves and blossom.
Leaves, blossom, fruit, that's the order. Now, with the fig tree, first you get the fruit and then you get the leaves. What's going on here? Now, Jesus is a prophet. And one of the things that prophets do their job is by acting parables. Have you read about Jeremiah? Have you read about Ezekiel and the things they do? Ezekiel makes a hole in the wall, doesn't leave the house through the door. When his wife dies, he cannot mourn for her. Yeah, he eats food cooked on human excrements. Jeremiah takes the underwear or the belt and lets it spoiled. So these are acted parables. So that means he's in the tradition of the prophets of the old. So this is not a protest against commercialization. It's not about separating religion and economic. It's about creating an expectation. So if the fig tree has the leaves, it creates the expectation that the fruit will be there as well. So it's an acted parable. The fig tree represents the Jewish nation, who creates the expectation that with their religion they have something to offer. But what they have to offer is disappointing. It does not provide. It doesn't satisfy. And that's why it's cursed. The only miracle in the New Testament where Jesus uses his power to destroy. Not to heal, not to bless, but to destroy. But as I said, it's not because he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's because it's an acted parable. And then Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Verse 22. Why? Because if your faith is connected with a mountain, it's going to be disappointed. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus shuts down the temple. Remember John 2? At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple. He starts his ministry and says, here is the time, here's the opportunity to shape up, to wake up, and to be who God wanted, called us to be. But when nothing happens, no repentance, no change in attitude, at the end of his ministry, Jesus does not cleanse the temple. At the end of his ministry, Jesus shuts the temple down. He says, this thing is finished. Because you did not treat the pagans the way you were supposed to. You were not a blessing. Now they are going to come. They are going to put a wall. They are going to fight against Jerusalem. And there are going to be catastrophic consequences with the loss of life If you treated them nicely, they would treat you nicely as well. But because you put a wall, you promised to deliver something, but you did not, they are not going to treat you nicely either. And that's about the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, people are making money in the process. Yes, people are abusing the system and putting the character of God in the bad light. So a poor person would come with his sheep, and the priest looks at it, and the mafia says, this is no good, and so you have to sell it because you know you can't take it back to North Galilee. It would not survive the journey. And of course, when you have to sell, you are not going to get the market value. You have to sell, so you get little money. And then you discover that the sheep or the lamb that did not pass the quality control process, that your neighbor bought it, and this time it passed the process. And you ask him how much he paid, and you discover that somebody made money on the process. But as Desire of Ages says, people thought that without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin. So they would pay whatever is needed because they need to buy forgiveness. It's the lamb that buys them, the shedding of the blood that buys them the forgiveness. And Jesus turns this upside down and says, no, God is not like that. You cannot buy forgiveness. This is total misrepresentation of the character of God. And you, as a simple, lowly person, you have no chance of beating this system, this mafia. And Jesus says, this is brigand's cave. This is where people divide the spoils. That's where they feel secure, that nothing can touch them. But this system is coming to the end. It did not deliver what God expected or God wanted it to portray to other people. The temple, who was the place of sacrifice, became the bribe to change God's attitude. But now Jesus is going to offer the sacrifice, but a very different meaning of that. It's not a bribe to close the eyes so that Father would love us and change his attitude towards us. It will reveal his character. So the temple is under God's judgment. Its reason for existence is taken away. What Jesus' kingdom brings is much deeper and more complete than what the animal sacrifice could bring. The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to bring the liberation. And Jesus is going to, in chapter 14, then pick up the sacrificial language in the upper room and say, these symbols of Passover, he redefines them. They are about a different kind of freedom, not only from the Egyptian slavery, it's from the slavery of sin. So if your faith is connected with the mountain, it's going to be disappointed. If the purpose of your prayer is to get the answers to the prayers and the things you prayed for, sooner or later it's going to be disappointed. Have faith in God. This temple is finished. This mountain is going to be moved. And if your faith is connected with the mountain, your faith is going to be moved. Because the Gentiles, the enemies, the wicked people come and destroy Jerusalem. And no amount of quoting, just like in the times of Nebuchadnezzar, Zion is immovable, invincible, is going to save you. Nothing is going to make this happen. If your faith is connected with the system, institution, temple institution, is going to be shaken. If your faith is connected with the person, then you can see that the person that the temple pointed to has come, and your faith is going to survive. So it's not what most people read into the text. Have you named your mountain, sister? What's your mountain, brother? If you name it, you can move it. No, it's not about that. Jesus was the best example of faith in all the Bible. How many mountains did he move? None. So it's about something else. It's about what kind of king Jesus is. Can you see how Mark clearly puts it in the text? Once you see it, you cannot unsee it. He uses the language, he uses the sandwich, temple, fig tree, temple. If you look under 4, the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple, the opposite things are connected. Now, when Jesus does this, the leaders decide that they need to kill him. So look at the response to the authority and the power of Jesus.
Again, they came to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Answer me." They argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say of human origin?" They were afraid of the crowd, for all regarded John as truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
All right. So what is that the leaders want to know? Who do you think you are? How dare you? Who gave you authority to do it? We are here to determine what happens in the temple. We are the ones who make the temple work so that the sacrifice provides forgiveness. And Jesus says, no, it's the Father who provides the forgiveness. And you are redundant. Remember in Acts, Peter and John go to the temple. They heal the paralyzed man, and he's jumping up and down and praising the Lord. And the leaders get upset. Why? Because forgiveness is not provided through them. Peter says, and you know why this man is walking? Because of Jesus. And nobody can dispute that he has been forgiven, because why was he sick? Why he couldn't walk? Because he's a sinner. If he jumps up and down and he walks, that means his sins have been forgiven. And they are not the route to forgiveness anymore. They are redundant to the process. Now, in the Old Testament, if you need forgiveness, you go to the temple. You use the sacrifice. And that's how the forgiveness was administered. God provided the sanctuary. Then David planned for the temple. His son Solomon built it. It was connected with the royalty. And when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, they rebuilt it. And then Herod renovated it. 46 years, the fathers have been building this. And now Jesus says, this institution is finished. It's over. Lost its power. Julie.
Yes, you asked the question, what were their response? It was to question his authority. But in response, he asked a question that completely shows that they have no decision to decide about that authority. And so that matter becomes moot.
And the reason why they ask about his authority?
They want to be the ones in authority and want to show that he is not, basically.
That's right, because the authority of Jesus is an attack on their authority, or they perceive it as taking away their authority.
But if they can't have the simple discernment to decide about John the Baptist, who had all these people have been touched by and they know that God is leading them, then they certainly can't make the decision about Jesus.
Right. And Jesus says, if the commoners can make a good decision regarding John the Baptist, why should they trust you with your perception? You are no religious authority, even for them. You are just self-appointed guardians of morality who are big in your own eyes, but God is bypassing you, are not part of what God is doing now, restoring the true meaning of the temple, the true meaning of the kingdom, what it was meant to be from the beginning, through which all the families, all the tribes of the earth will be blessed. You just made it into a source of income and mafia club and the privilege and advantage for yourself. But this has nothing to do with who God is, what religion is, how God operates, how he provides forgiveness, how he creates a new type of community. This has finished its purpose. It's not God's fault. It's the abuse of the system, what you made it out to be. Bob Ziprick.
Well, as a follow-up to that, how do they feel about themselves, the leaders, about John the Baptist? Do they consider him somebody they respected, or they simply feared the crowds? Do you see where I'm going on that? Did they consider him good, a prophet, or was he also in the way?
They considered the outcome that he brought as good, yet they were too proud to go publicly and to repent and lead out the nation repentance. Because he says, don't you think that because you are the sons of Abraham that you will be spared? The axe is already at the roots of the tree. And when the Messiah comes, it will be judgment, the day of the Lord. And read Joel, read Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord will be terrible. Those who are up will be down, and those who are down will be up. And so if you are on the wrong side, it will have devastating consequences. And since the fall of Jerusalem, this was the message that you have used your position to put yourself in the position of spiritual authority, spiritual power, but you oppress righteousness, justice, you made it into bitterness and poison, and you don't care. You are not representatives of the God who hears the cry and sees the misery and creates a new type of community.
So earlier you had mentioned something about the prophecy in Zechariah, the reference to the colt and the donkey come in, and basically the king riding in.
Yes, Julie. So there is this idea we need to understand: when a general or the king comes back from the war, you go on the white horse into the capital, and there is this procession where the defeated king follows in the back, and then you take the spoil, what you have stolen from the defeated nation. You divide it to your army, to your generals, to your soldiers. Here is the payment that you were faithful and fought with me, and then you slay the king. Okay, and this proves that we are better, and you kill the enemy.
Yeah.
And so the idea is that when the Messiah comes, he will come on the white horse, and then finally the world will be as it's supposed to be, that we Jews will be at the top, and the Romans will be at the bottom, because everybody knows that they are back from exile, but they still live in exile in their own land, but under the jurisdiction of a pagan king and the Romans. And so the exile is not over. It's over as far as geography is concerned. But how can we sing, our God is powerful, our God is great, when the Romans put the Antonia Tower a little bit taller than the temple, so that they remind them who is the boss here, and they have the right, carry my burden, you pay our taxes, and they do everything to remind you, you are not the boss here, we are the ones who call the shots.
So, but this Zechariah passage doesn't say that initial concept that they had. I mean, you were talking about the authority, and I think when they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things, they're not just referring to the scene in the temple, they're referring to the procession, to the whole works, this whole thing that's just passed. And in Zechariah, I went back and looked, and I saw things I didn't see before. So thank you for pointing that out. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is in Zechariah 9:9. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. And that's the part we all know about how he's coming. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, and even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, which is Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then it goes on. There's a bunch of other things about judgment. But it's interesting that in that passage, he's not referring to just saving Israel. In fact, like you said, there is rebuke to Israel in this passage. He is referring to the whole world community known at that time. And I'm wondering if when Jesus came with that presentation, which he planned, if that wasn't a message to these leaders, I'm doing a whole lot more here than just coming. He's giving them a bigger picture of his mission by coming in that manner. And they're going to know that verse because they knew the scriptures very, very well. And they're going to want to question that authority because it throws off this concept that they've been teaching for a long time, that he is coming in to wipe out the Romans and make Jerusalem and Israel better than everybody else. In this case, he's actually coming for everybody. And there's reference to salvation. There's reference to blood of the covenant. This whole thing is worldwide. It's this big picture.
That's right. And they should have read it as a warning, the fact that he comes on a donkey, that something is broken, something is not right, but God is still coming. He's still bringing his salvation. He's still accomplishing the purpose. He's still restoring the world to the way it should be. And it's not about you. It's not about the Roman soldier standing on the street corner. It's about dealing with the bigger issues so that all the nations are blessed, so that all the kingdoms become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus and our God. It's about resolving the problem of sin, not resolving the inferiority of one nation so that we feel at the top of the world. But remember the disciples, John and James? How do we put ourselves in the position of authority so that we are the big shots or big guys calling the shots? And Jesus says, you don't understand. It's not about that. And if you have read Zechariah 9, you could have seen it. But as Henry said, none of those questions come from a desire to learn. No, And Iris put in the chat, it's another trap question to say, who do you think you are? We are the bosses here. You are a carpenter from Nazareth. You can't call these shots. Michael Bell.
Jesus is the ultimate threat to their authority. He starts out tipping over the tables at the money changers at the temple. You turn my father's house into a den of thieves. Not God's house, my father's house. It reflects a relationship with God that they don't have. And then if Jesus is correct, there is no need for the Sanhedrin. There is no need for any of this stuff. So what's the answer? We got to get rid of it.
Yeah. And they decide to kill him. But once again, it only will help to achieve what God wants to achieve. But notice, Jesus, not only you have this Jewish thing that a rabbi asks the question, and so Jesus shows, and by the way, I am a rabbi too, let me ask you the question. But it's not only a, let me give you a difficult question to challenge you to shut up. Jesus is answering the question because you already know, Mark told you that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at the time of his baptism. And John said, he is the coming one. So there was a way, there was a voice from heaven. This is my son. Listen to him. I am well pleased with him. So the voice of the baptism declared to Jesus and the world in the words of the royal Psalms and the prophecies that he is God's beloved son. He is the true king. He is the one for whom Israel waited for 1,000 years. And the chief priest should be the first one to acknowledge that. If they took the baptism of Jesus seriously, the question was answered. And what he does to the temple is just the consequence of his baptism. But suddenly you have this nobody. Remember, they say, how can you interpret the Bible if you haven't learned in our schools? They say, he doesn't have the grammata, the letters. You don't have a degree from accredited institution. You haven't learned from us. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, yeah, I have approval from the Father, and you heard it. You heard the voice. Henry.
Yeah, calls my attention that Jesus invites them twice to respond to his question. So his question is actually an invitation for learning, not like the questions that they are asking him. And he asked them twice, please respond to me, like inviting them, think this through. I should not be a threat to you if you will get this clear. It will be salvation for everybody, including you.
Can you see the appeal of Jesus? Guys, think this through. You know that it was from God. Why didn't you lead out in the repentance? You should have been in the first row. You should have been the example. But you didn't because you saw it as a threat to your authority. You cared more about your own position and authority than you cared about the message from God. Now, they cannot say, oh, he was just a crazy, wild man, a fanatic, because the crowds will say, these are no spiritual leaders. If they can't distinguish this, we can see that John, that was after 400 years of quietness, this was a refreshing message from God. This was something that we needed to hear. And so they, oh, we don't know, they say. And Mark shows, yeah, they know clearly. But they are not interested in knowing the actual truth. They are not interested in discovering an answer. They are more interested in saving their face than anything else. There are no spiritual leaders that should be respected and followed. They are not going to help the nation to get where they need to go. And so the question of the authority of Jesus comes the full circle. In the beginning, people are impressed in Galilee, and now the authority in which he taught and he healed shows that he has the authority over the most important institution in Judaism. So if he has the authority even over the temple, he must be the representative of the God who established the temple. So the incident in the temple is the key to understanding who Jesus is, what kind of kingdom he brings. Now, as a measure, Jesus throws in a story. And what is the story of the tenants? Chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. We are not going to read it. But as we said in the verse 18 of chapter 11:18, when they see the challenge of Jesus to the authority, and threat to their economic well-being, they keep looking for a way to kill him. So as Henry said, they are not interested in truth. They are not interested in finding answer. They are interested in getting rid of him because it's a threat. And so Jesus tells them a parable, but in the parable, they see that it was against them because there is a beneficent authority who built the vineyard and wants to bless everybody so that people benefit from the grapes, but they see the vineyard only the means of enriching themselves. Let's get rid of the son so that we can have the profits, the benefits from the vineyard. It's not about blessing every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. It's not about continuation what God started through Abraham. Now they want to take him into custody, but they cannot because they're afraid of the crowd. So what do? The Herodians and Pharisees get together. Now remember, Herodians are the ones who say, let's collaborate with Rome as long as we benefit in the process. And Pharisees are those who say, we need to scrupulously follow the rules because that's the only way for the kingdom to be instituted. When all Israel keeps the Sabbath properly, one Sabbath properly, then the Messiah will come. When everybody follows, takes the Torah as seriously as we do, then the salvation will come to Israel. So they are on the opposite side of the spectrum, yet they find something in common. Jennifer?
Yes, in the story that you were just talking about in chapter 12, I'm not sure I understand Jesus' response in verse 10 and 11 when he says the stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. Is he talking about how the servants didn't realize the owner and the son were important? Or what exactly is he speaking of there?
If you look at the royal entry, It's Psalm 118. And they are quoting the text, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or welcome is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So that is verse 25 and 26. It's all about going up to Jerusalem and the temple. And now Jesus takes the quotation from the same psalm and shows that the part of the glory of the temple is not the architecture, but that God is going to take something that was rejected and make it part of the building. Remember what happened with David? He was rejected, but God chose him and used him to build the kingdom, the royalty. So God is going to do this again, that the thing that did not fit in their understanding is going to be the most important part of the building, the capstone, the stone at the very summit of the corner or the arch. So Jesus is coming, but it cannot be fitted into their building. So it was rejected by the builders because they have their own interest in mind. So in this case, the chief priests are determined to hang on to power and prestige. And that's why they want to get rid of him. He is the owner. Let's kill him. Let's do away with him. And Mark is going to say, and that's why in the next chapter, what Jesus did in the temple leads to his arrest, trial, and death. Yet, what the builders rejected, God is going to use to build exactly what he wanted and intended to do.
Yes, thank you. It makes sense in relation to David and the psalm. Yeah, thank you.
So the interesting thing is that Jesus takes the same psalm that they are quoting and shows, but guys, you have the answer there. Back to what Henry said, just think it through. Please think it through. You can see it's all there. All you need is to change the operating system, change the pattern of thinking. And you will see that what I am bringing is the message from God that you serve. So let's go to verses 13 to 17. And the most unlikely bedfellows will get together.
Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it. And they brought one. Then he said to them, Whose head is this, and whose title? They answered, the emperor's. Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him.
So the Pharisees and the Herodians, the two parties that could not agree on one thing, suddenly agree and come to Jesus and admit, "You are a man of integrity. You don't regard anybody as special. You don't bother with outward show. You teach God's way truly as it's supposed to be. Well then, tell us, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay the taxes or shouldn't we?" Now, paying taxes to Rome was a running sore for the Jews. And it was not only the cost. Now, everybody has to pay taxes. They have their own local taxes, temple tax. Those who lived in Galilee, they paid taxes to Herod to support his court. But paying taxes to Romans was about something else. They say they are God's free people. Remember, in John, they say, "We have never served anyone." Come on, you forgot. And the taxes remind them that they are not free. Since Babylonian invasion and exile, they have been ruled by someone else. And now Rome ruled, and so Rome taxed them, and they hated Romans because of this reminder that they are under the jurisdiction of a foreign king. That's Egypt repeated. Now, with the taxes to Rome, there is another problem, because the coin, the Jews are prohibited to make carved images. Now, there is a discussion how far that goes, whether it's only human beings or if it includes plants and flowers as well. But here is a coin that has Tiberius staring at them, and the writing says, "Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." And on the other side, "Pontifex Maximus, the high priest." So here is Son of God, the high priest, and who's that? That's a Roman emperor. Now, you can't offend the Jews more than this. And you know already from Mark that Jesus is the true Son of God, he's the true king, and now he's standing in the temple as the true high priest. So it's not only a religious question, it's also a political and social. And because the Pharisees and the Herodians are acting together, the trap is perfect. If Jesus says you should not pay the taxes to Rome, then Herodians go and say, okay, he's starting an insurrection against Rome. And they go to governor, the Pontius Pilate, and say that Jesus is guilty of inciting revolt against Rome. And if he says, sure, it's okay, then the Pharisees say, oh, he doesn't care about the commandment because the commandment forbids the image. So whichever Jesus answers, he is trapped. And the ingenious answer of Jesus is, bring me the coin. And you know what's funny? They quickly produce the coin. And Jesus says, oh, so you have no problem with the coin. Because there are some Orthodox Jews in those days who would not touch that penny because it has the image of the wicked emperor. But Jesus says, ah, so when it comes to your business, it's okay to use dirty money. You have no problem of producing the coin, because as long as you have advantage of it, you use it. So if it's good enough for your business, then it's good enough for the taxes. Ingenious. They did not reckon on the brilliant response of Jesus. Now, once again, if you know something about the Maccabean revolt, it was about paying back the Gentiles. So we are going to obey the commands of the law, 1 Maccabeans 2:68, and we are going to pay back the Gentiles. So it was about a message of vengeance, repayment for the violence the Gentiles have used. And Jesus says, I'm not going to get involved in should we not debate. But by saying, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he said more in a more ingenious way, more than just, yes, pay the tax. He doesn't say, yes, submit to Romans. He gets beyond the image and he says, yes, send that stuff where it belongs. Pay back the Gentiles. Send it back where it came from. But it also shows that give God what belongs to God, that this is more than a question of money. He says it in such a way that they cannot attack him. It's not a direct charge. Because, yes, he says it's okay to pay the tax, but if all humans carry the image of God, then their very lives belong to God, and we should give them back something. And just as the temple was a way of giving back to God, which was supposed to be what is due to God, then you should give yourself fully to God. And then you discover that the way of violence, to fight violence, is not the way to go. You cannot use evil to fight the good. And so Jesus gets beyond the social and the political part and shows that he is beyond this. The kingdom of God goes beyond this sterile questions of crafty people, often with flattery as here, because God is interested in bigger things. And now when Pharisees and the Herodians eat the humble pie, in the next verse 18, Sadducees approach Jesus, and Mark adds, these are the guys who deny the resurrection, and they come up with these invented stories. So once again, from the Jewish writings of the day, we know that it did not happen. But they say, if there is a resurrection, God will create himself a problem that he cannot solve. So at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because she was married to all seven after all seven had her. And Jesus answered, verse 24, where you are going wrong is that you don't know the scriptures nor God's power. God is not God of dead. God is the God of living. If he says, I am Abraham's God and Isaac's God and Jacob's God, then he is not the God of dead, but God of living. And you are completely mistaken. Now, Sadducees believe that only the Pentateuch is the word of God. Whatever came later does not reach up to the standard. Now, if we had to prove the resurrection from Pentateuch, it would be very difficult, but Jesus does it very simply and says, if God sees himself as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means there is a future for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob beyond the grave where they are all three sleeping. And how can be the future for Abraham? Remember, he said, the Gentiles will come ahead of you into the kingdom and eat with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. So if there is going to be the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom, and Abraham will be there, and Isaac will be there, and Jacob will be there, that means there is a resurrection, because God is the God of living. As we said in the beginning, there are these six controversies that go together with the five controversies at the beginning. And the last one will be about the most important commandment. So this time, the lawyer, the one who is a specialist in Torah, comes. Which commandment is the first of all? Now, Jesus says that the first commandment is the Shema. Listen, through what I am bringing, I am asking for nothing else. Just listen to God. Through my work, my teaching, what's happening, just listen to God, what God is doing through me. And it must lead to something for others, so that others are blessed. If these commandments are the primary commandments, if this is what worshiping, loving, and serving God is all about, if this is what temple stands for, the daily, the weekly, and the annual sacrifices and offerings, when a crisis comes, loving God and one's neighbor is the most important, it's not the sacrifices, then we can do without the temple and the sacrifices. You could have learned that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, because you had no temple, no sacrifices, yet the people of God continued. And so Jesus offers the fulfillment of Judaism without the temple. And that's why he says to him, if you agree with this, you are not far from God's kingdom. They think the centrality of the temple is the most important about Judaism. And Jesus says, no, it's God's mission that would enable Israel to worship and understand who God is, so that you love one another, you are a blessing to all your neighbors. And at this level, this is exactly where you failed as a nation. You turn that religion into an exclusivistic club. If you are not like us, you are worse than us. And you misunderstood the purpose because of this. What's the lesson for us? Henry Olivius, you already put it in the chat.
Henry wrote, but the most important commandment, love God, is not enough without love your neighbor. And my response is, the reason for that is because God is also our neighbor.
That's right. Walk the talk, Rodney says. So what is the implication for us as contemporary Christians in the times and places where we live? If people look at us, will they see God, how we treat people? The little ones, remember, from the previous? They say to the children, our master has no time for this. They say to the blind beggar, you shut up, you are not important. And Jesus comes the full circle and shows God cares about the little ones. God cares about the neighbor. The neighbor is always with you. It's part of the most important things. You can't serve God without loving your neighbor. Yes, if your beliefs have not made you a better person, you are not serving God. What's the point? The only thing God gets out of our religion is the type of person we are becoming. Julie.
Yes, loving and caring for the ones that are the little ones in our eyes, or the despicable ones in our eyes, or the ones that give us the most trouble. And it hit me as we were going through this whole passage with all these four different groups of people coming to Jesus and trying to trick him and trying to create controversy. I always saw that as being a controversy between the two of them. But now I see that Jesus in every case is taking those people where they are, referring to scripture that they will know, trying to appeal to their hearts. And a large percentage, I didn't really think about this before, but a large percentage of his mission at the very, very end of his life was to reach these people who are in controversy with him. When he gets to the Sadducees who don't believe in the rest of the Bible, just have those five books, and he says to them, you don't know the scriptures. And everybody's probably thinking, yeah, he's going to say they don't know the rest of the scriptures because they don't read them. Instead, he says, you don't know the scriptures that you're already reading. Here's something you guys are reading you can relate to, that this is another sign that I am here from God and I'm here for you. And he's reaching to these people and trying to bring them back. Henry made a comment about that earlier in his message. It's like God, he has not given up on these folks. And all the people that I think sometimes it's easier now for us to be kind and gentle to those who have needs and who are the little people. That's much easier because of the way we've been raised. But it's not very easy for us to be kind and compassionate and be concerned about those who work against us.
And the fact that it's easier for us today, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus accomplished, that God did not give up on humanity. And now we see how important it is that we cannot use religion to hurt another human being.
For me, I haven't gotten back to that point when it comes to the people that seem to be in authority and that register power against me. Those people are still the enemy, and yet they are still the little ones because they don't get it yet. So I have to have compassion on them.
Yeah. And notice how Jesus goes always back, as you said, Julie, and says, oh, you think you are better than others because you only accept this part of the scripture? Guys, you are not better. You have missed in this zeal. You have missed this. You could have seen it there. It's there. But it doesn't bring you closer to God. It just feeds your sense of exceptionalism. And how he shows each one of them, guys, but I care about you. I want to win you. And works from where they are to show, but you can be on the same winning team, but you use your convictions to put yourself in a situation that God cannot reach you. You are on a dangerous ground, on a dangerous road. Michael?
Jesus said he came to save everyone. That means he came to save people that I don't particularly care for. And that isn't fair. That's my normal human reaction, is that what should happen is people that I regard as being awful and terrible should be condemned, and I should be, I won't say anointed, but recognized for being a correct follower of Christ.
Back to Anne Lamott, the American writer. If it turns out that our God hates all those that we do, you can be sure you have created God in your own image. While the message of the Bible is that we are created in his image. But the reality is that we create God in our own image. And if you create the God, then it's an idol. It's not God, because he is bigger than our models of religion. He came to save everybody. Can you see how these controversies, Julie put it so well, how Jesus consistently goes step out to help them see that, guys, I care about you. I want you to be on God's side. And so this outsider, this carpenter who didn't go to the proper schools, he didn't have the accredited diploma, who has no authority, steps into a complex traffic jam and starts directing the traffic and solves the problem that they can't. And everybody can see, wow, he's getting the job done. And he will get it done. By the time the gospel is finished, everybody will see, yeah, God accomplished through him what he wanted to do. Now, here's the question for us. If you look under number 8, if we are followers of Jesus, if we are equipped with the Holy Spirit and given the authority that he gives, how do we act in his name in the world? how do we, these little people who step in into complex, polarized situation of the world in which we live, and point in the right direction so that those little ones who are overlooked and not treated in the way with love and respect can be empowered and seen as a reflection of the image of God, that they have their value, so that God will have a community where the little ones are affirmed, empowered, and seen as valuable representatives of God that we serve because He created them all. Where are the temples that need to be challenged because they outrun their usefulness and they are just empty forms, holy cows that need to be slayed because they are not fulfilling the purpose anymore? But people treat them with respect because of the past, but they are not the vehicle of caring what God did through them at one point. And notice, it's not because there was something wrong with the temple, because it was something wrong what the people made them to be. Remember in the historical books that one of the king had to destroy the bronze snake that Moses used? At one point, it was a tool. Anyone who looked lived. At another point of time, it needs to be destroyed because it becomes a tool of idolatry, and people look at the snake as the one granting the healing and the power. Nowadays, we would put it in the museum that needs to be preserved, but the Bible shows no, some things need to be destroyed because instead of bringing us closer to God, they take us away from God. And when people come in the position of power, authority and importance, and they say, so who do you think you are? Where are those who can give wise and humble answer and say, this is the direction, this is the way, walk in it. This will bring you to the type of community God wants us to be, because that's the type of community God wants to have on this planet before the second coming. In the general confusion of the world, to have people who say, this is the direction. Any final thoughts about Jerusalem controversies and the responses to authority? We have seen with the leaders, we have seen with the crowd, and in the next lesson, we will see how the disciples respond, and Jesus will say, you will all become deserters, you will all run away, because saving your skin will be more important than showing allegiance, so beware four times. We will deal with that in the remaining lessons until we come to the end of Mark.
When I was thinking of temples that need to be challenged in my own life, I think of the picture of God as paramount. And even though I have what I consider to be a good picture of God, there's remnants of things that aren't so good. And I think it's related also, it goes into the wealth and health gospel. It's just so pervasive, it's hard not to let that come into our thinking, in my own thinking. And in relation to some things that were also already said, the way that affects the way you treat people. I'm in the healthcare field, and it's so easy to, in dealing with patients who have not taken care of their health their whole life and there because of consequences of many bad actions, it's easy to think, well, you're here because you did this, you did that, you did such and such, and to not treat them maybe the way I would if somebody had not done that. And so it just shows me in my own life how I need to always look through God's eyes at people, that they're all His children. We're all His children. We are all undeserving of His grace. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And none of us is any better than anybody else. And so I just constantly ask God for His Holy Spirit to help me treat people the way I would want to be treated and to look at people through His eyes.
Thank you, Jennifer. That's very helpful. That's very courageous. Thank you. Alyssa?
In lesson 7 of Mark, there was a lot of emphasis on the fact that Jesus's disciples just appeared to be dense. They didn't get what was going on, kind of like us, kind of like me, I guess. And they were doing a lot of doubting and questioning. And I was wondering if you thought, Daniel, in the whole scheme of the Bible and in the New Testament, and particularly in Mark, if that was one of Mark's objectives, that is to show how the disciples who eventually carried the gospel to the world, how at the beginning, even those 3.5 years with Jesus, those years with Jesus, how they really didn't understand. And then there was this doubting and questioning and maybe even bickering among themselves. Whether you thought that was an objective of Mark to show that to readers who would read that gospel later on.
Yes. Thank you.
You didn't answer my question, Daniel. I wanted to know if you thought that was one of his objectives.
Yes, definitely. Definitely.
Okay. All right. Okay.
No. Jesus says, are you slow-hearted? What's wrong with you guys? Don't you see it? You participated in this. You saw this in my ministry. You saw it in your lives. Why does it take it? Why are you not getting there? Jesus wants to move them forward and to have these as collaborating in his ministry, and yet he doesn't get it.
Well, I like your term slow-hearted. I think that's better than hard-hearted, which is what we dealt with today in this lesson, I think, hard-hearted. But slow-hearted, that's a very good term. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you, Sherry.
For the disciples, they had been so entrenched in this other way of seeing God and seeing the world and seeing the people around them. In the end, it took a huge crisis for them to be able to have a different operating system and to be able to understand what Jesus had been trying to teach them. And I'm wondering if that's going to be a similar experience for all of us.
Most probably. Michael?
The question for me is, how do I utilize this to improve the quality of my life? By that, I mean my spiritual life, not my physical life. And it's a question that I have to ask every single day. How do I strive to become a decent human being in dealing with other people? Because that's what I have to do. I have to deal with other people. And the most difficult place to practice Christianity is my own immediate family, with my wife. Be kind to her at all times, particularly when I don't feel like being kind, not because of her, but because of me. And it's a day-to-day challenge.
And it's a challenge for every one of us, because religion is a search for security. And we retreat to our forms and past understanding as a way of security and safety. And God always finds a way to step out and say, guys, can't you think this through? Don't you see it? If you can see it here, why can't you just apply it consistently? And the good news is that he's so patient with each one of us when we are so slow and dumb as the disciples. And to think that we are any better and to say, what's wrong with these guys? Don't they see it? Just shows that we don't get it, because they are just like us, or we are just like them. And that's why the Bible is inspired, because you find yourself that their story is my story and my story is their story. Larry?
I find that it's by making it a priority every morning to try to live in God's character that has become a predominant thinking when I face a challenge, and being the nice guy that Michael is wanting to be, I find it much easier to become that when that is my focal point.
Thank you. And that's the problem of the Pharisees, that they concentrate so much on being good that they end up devilish in the process and they don't even see it. All right. Any other responses? How Jerusalem controversies, how Jesus teaching his disciples is helpful for us in 2024 to see what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in 21st century. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, it's of immense encouragement for us that you did not give up on your disciples, on these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, but you try to find a way how to reach out to them and work with where they have been found to bring them closer to you. So once again, we want to thank you for the fact that you treat us the same way in 2024. In whichever part of the world we are, in whatever stage of faith we are, whatever understanding or misunderstanding, we embrace thinking that we are serving you. And if we think that we are better than others or closer to you, that you patiently try to teach us lessons that we should have learned a long time ago. And so we pray that our eyes are open, our hearts are sensitive, and as you send your Holy Spirit, that we are willing to follow wherever you lead, no matter what the price. And we thank you that we can serve a God like that in these times. In Jesus' name, amen.